All right. Looking forward to getting into the Word with you this morning because of what we're looking at now as Jesus is looking down the barrel of his crucifixion and getting ready to go to the cross, and just the significance of all of this as the Scripture now is going to unfold a lot of this to us, and there's a lot here. And again, you heard me this morning making a plug for Thursday evenings because that's where we're studying the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me. You'll see why today, and you probably have seen this a lot, but it couldn't be more obvious today how important it is to understand Old Testament passages and Old Testament prophecies, because they all have their summation in Christ. And they all have their summation ultimately in the, going the wrong direction here from your perspective, in the kingdom of God, in the millennium and beyond. And so this morning we're going to be looking at, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Last week we looked at the first 16 verses. And if you remember, it's at a time, at that time, when we were looking at the beginning of the chapter, we were still on Wednesday of the Passion Week. We know that the betrayal of the religious leaders, all of that was here on Wednesday. But now, as we're getting into verse 17, another day has come, and this is where we believe these events of Matthew 26 of the upper room discourse or the upper room meeting, the Last Supper, however you want to call it, is going to be happening on that day, which we know is the 13th of Nisan, otherwise known as April 2nd of 33 AD. And there's, and it would be this day that Jesus has his last Passover meal with his disciples. And again, we call it the Last Supper. Jesus would also institute during this time of the meal, the Lord's Supper, or what you and I would call communion, which we are going to take later this morning. But while Jesus and his disciples are enjoying this secretive, and I said secretive, yes, because we'll find out why it had to be secret, they're having this last secretive moment together. And while this is happening, this secretive time together, Judas and the religious leaders at the same time are hatching a plot to arrest Jesus without incident, without a lot of people around. And see, you always know when you're walking in darkness, when you've got to do what you've got to do under a cover of darkness. If it's in the daylight, now people are real clever today, they'll just... The best way to break to do something like rob a bank or something is not at night. Just do it in broad daylight. Nobody would expect it, you know. And that's how brazen criminals are today. But these men they didn't want anybody seeing what they were doing, because they knew what they were doing was wrong, and they also didn't want to get caught in their delusion, believing that they were right and knowing that the people in Israel loved Jesus. Many of them. Some of them counted him as the Messiah, but they were losing control and they had to kill him. They had to get rid of him. And so everything that they did was in darkness. So let's read verses 17 now down through verse 30. Notice, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again we believe is on this Thursday, on the April 2nd, the 13th of Nisan. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city," which is Jerusalem, obviously, "go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Notice, now when evening had come, this is Thursday evening, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes indeed as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood," notice, "of the new covenant." Underline the word new covenant. "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now that's as far as we're going to get today, and we're going to end that whole time very nicely with communion, because that's exactly what he's speaking of here. But let's go back to verse 17. Notice it says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now we know in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, that it was actually Peter and John that were sent on this errand. In fact, Luke 22 says, "Then came the day of," and this is the parallel account of this part in Matthew. It says here, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John." He sent Peter and John. And Peter, James, and John were the three that were the closest to Jesus. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't want anything to do with the other men. No, these men were always with him. They wanted to be with him. And so they had this wonderful benefit of being within Jesus' inner circle, if you will, because we really don't hear much about Bartholomew and these other disciples, but what the people we do hear about are James and Peter and John. And then, not too long after this, we're going to see Paul come onto the scene. And those four characters are going to get more ink on the page because they wanted to draw closer to Jesus, perhaps more than all the rest of them. It doesn't mean that they were in sin or anything like that. It's just, you know, you get what if you want to know somebody, you spend time with them. If you don't, then you don't. And so Jesus sent Peter and John on this errand, and evidently didn't tell the other disciples until he led them to that upper room later that evening. And Jesus did this, perhaps, because he knew that the chief priests were seeking to arrest him away from all the people, away from all the fuss. And so secrecy was necessary, and also Jesus knew that Judas was plotting to have him arrested as well. But Jesus would make sure that this time with his men, with these disciples, that it would not be interrupted. And that's why the secrecy needed to be there. No one needed to know what was going on, except for a few. Jesus and Peter and John, they knew where this place was. And they knew that the heat was heating up concerning Jesus, so they weren't going to tell anybody. And Jesus brought the other disciples that night to that meeting with them together. And the events of the Last Supper would not be thwarted. Jesus made sure that nothing would get in the way of this. In fact, if we look at some of these things that occurred in the upper room before Jesus, his arrest and his crucifixion, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, it's just a very quick list that I put together. But the first thing we see is that they have their last Passover meal together. The second thing we see is that the Lord institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. All of a sudden, the Passover meal and the ritual that they did year after year after year after year, now Jesus would add a new slant to it as he would institute the Lord's Supper and begin to equate himself with that bread and that wine. And now all of a sudden, the Old Testament prophecies, the Passover feast, all of that now is front and center to them, because now he is going to fulfill literally those types in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb, he was going to fulfill that perfectly now. And that had never been done before. Because now it's all about Christ, because what he was going to do the next day, the new covenant would be in place. The blood of Christ being shed on the cross. Another thing that happened that night that would not be thwarted was Jesus would share with his disciple about his impending arrest, death, and resurrection. He would share about them the rapture. Yes, it's one of the few places where we see this, where Jesus speaks about the rapture in John chapter 4. I'm going to prepare a place for you guys, for the church, and where I'm going, you can't come, but I will come to you again, and where I am, you might also be. And he's speaking very clearly of the rapture of the church that would begin about 50 days after the Passover on the day of Pentecost. And people would come into now the church under the blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And he would also speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that would happen at that Passover meal is his betrayer would be exposed. And who was his betrayer? Judas. Nobody names their kid. Any ladies pregnant here, don't name your kid Judas. I don't think that'll be a problem. Or Jezebel, if it's a girl, don't name her Jezebel. Or Athaliah. But the last night to celebrate the Passover and for Jesus to initiate this Lord's Supper, it was truly a hallowed moment. It was a holy moment. It would be the last time that they would be together before Jesus' death. Certainly a watershed moment for the disciples. And they didn't really know the full ramification of it yet, but it was becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. And notice that now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. Where do you want us to have this Passover? Now, one thing we have to remember the Gospel of Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah and the rightful heir to the throne of David. And it's important for us to see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this feast of the Passover. Because at this point in the scripture, the backdrop of all the events that are going to be taking place, including his arrest, his ultimate crucifixion, is the Passover feast. And this was no accident. It was no accident that this was happening now. In fact, this was foreordained by God the Father before the creation week even began. Before Genesis 1 verse 1, God already had a plan. Because he knows all things. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden, and he already had a plan in his heart for Christ to die for the sin of man. And we see types of it in the garden, of them, you know, God slaying an animal and then covering them with the skins, because now that they had sinned, they knew that they were naked. And the death of an innocent had to take place to cover them. Do you see how, and all these types throughout the Old Testament, that's why it's good. Come out Thursday night. Plug, plug, plug. Come out on Thursday night. This is why it's important, because all these types are now coming to fruition. And in fact, it was the Passover and all the other feasts. They all point to Jesus Christ. In fact, in Colossians, just speaking of, it says this in Colossians. It says, so no one judge you. This is Colossians 2 verse 16. Paul says, so let not one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival. The word there literally means a feast day, like the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of First Fruits, all of those things. That's what he's talking about. Or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? All those feast days, they were all, the substance of them were about Christ. It's about him. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, it says, therefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Jesus was this perfect sacrifice, as we sang just a few moments ago. And then I said, behold, I come. I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. To do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So what is he saying? The entire Bible is about Christ. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Yes, the feast days, the offerings, all those things, one way or another, lead and point to Christ. It's all about him. It's a book of redemption for all of us to read, right? In fact, the scriptures themselves point to Jesus. And John 5:39, it says, Jesus speaking to the unbelieving Jews, what did he say to them? He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The scriptures, the Old Testament, it was all, he's basically saying to them, all of it was about me. It testifies of me. Yes, and even this feast of Passover, the backdrop of all of these things that are happening now as we get into this area of the scripture. And so if Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment for this feast of the Passover, we first have to understand what the Passover is. We have, and most of you probably know, but there may be some of you who are new, but it behooves us to look at it and how what it meant to the Jews. And then to have this in our minds as we progress through the next several hours of Jesus' life here in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. But first, go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Just open your Bibles there and look at it. And I'm going to read it to you. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses of it because it's important for you to know what the Passover is. Most of you do. But we're going to look at it again. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find as I read through the scripture, and I've read through this dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and every time I read it, something else comes out that I never thought of before. And it's so wonderful like that. That's why the Bible, God's word is alive. It's not some Harlequin novel that you can read once and put out at the trash. You know, this is something that is going to unravel, and the Spirit of God is going to be tweaking you as you read it, and you're going to be reminded of things that you've already read from the New Testament, reading in the Old. You're like, oh my gosh, look at that connection. And yes, there is a connection there. It's supposed to be. You're supposed to find it. You're supposed to see it. And then you write the reference, and all of a sudden your knowledge, your understanding of God and his character, his plan of redemption is all coming into focus. Notice with me, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Again, important for us to see this because Jesus is the fulfillment of this Passover lamb that we're about to read that happened way back in the book of Exodus before they would come into the promised land. Notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be, notice, without blemish. That's a requirement. A male of the first year. And you may keep it. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. At twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened, notice, unleavened bread, bread that doesn't have any yeast in it, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get the term Passover from, because the angel is going to pass over. When it sees the blood, anybody who's inside the house where the blood has been applied will be safe. Do you see that? So there's salvation in the blood of the Lamb, right? Now the blood shall be a sign, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And it goes down into down in verse 22, and let me just read this to you. This is really interesting, and there's no coincidences here. Verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Do you see? And I did the demonstration to show you, because the lintel is that part at the top of the doorpost. When you walk into a door, a frame, a doorway, there's a top part. That's the lintel. They would take the hyssop, dip it in the lamb's blood, strike the top, and then they would take it and dip it again and strike across the two doorposts. And yes, it conveniently forms a cross. Do you think that was any coincidence? I mean, could have God just said, you know, just strike the lintel. The blood is what's important, right? But he's telling us something in advance. And this is why it's so interesting, because crucifixion hadn't even been invented. And God is telling them what to do. So how was Jesus the fulfillment of the Passover lamb? How was he the fulfillment being this Passover lamb? Well, Peter tells us that the Passover lamb had to be without spot or blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed, he says to the believers, you were not redeemed with corrupt things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, he used those terms specifically to point to the Passover. The disciples understood it. And because Jesus is God come in human flesh, he is perfect and without sin. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that, and they made his grave, speaking of Christ, with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, 1 John 3, 5 says, and you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the only man in history, as we sang earlier, who was sinless. Everyone else, sinner, not Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, God the Father made him, who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, how else was Jesus the fulfillment of the Passover lamb? Well, concerning the Passover meal, we know that John the Baptist, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, he made the connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb. Remember when John the Baptist, when he said to his disciples at Jesus' baptism, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God gave to John the Baptist that understanding right now that he is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of what we're reading right now in Exodus 12. He is ultimately going to go to the cross. Now, John would die before Jesus would go to the cross, but God told him that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And also on the Passover, just like the lamb's blood covering the door of the house and those under the blood were saved, the blood of Christ covers us. And if we are covered by the blood of Christ, we are saved. So Jesus, like the Passover lamb, was killed so that others would be saved. And Jesus would state in Matthew here in this chapter, this is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sin, for the taking it away, and he did it for us. And not only that is he the fulfillment of the Passover, but what about the unleavened bread? Because one thing you have to understand about Passover is Passover begins on the 14th of the first month, and that begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread also. And for 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread. The first day, they would have the Passover lamb, and then they would have another 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And we know that leaven in the scripture is a type of what?
Sin.
It's a type of sin, that's right. Because sin, unleavened bread, is bread that doesn't have yeast in it. And yeast, ladies, when you put it into a bread, when you put that little Fleischmann's bag or little thing that you tear open and put in your bread mix, it's going to cause that thing to expand. And see, sin is always something that infects. In fact, it's decay that actually causes the bread to rise. And it's always a type of sin in the scripture, leaven. But unleavened bread is the absence of sin. And notice the order of this. Most people think, well, I got to get my act together before I come to Jesus. I got to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. But you see, even in the Old Testament, what happened first? The unleavened bread or the Passover lamb being slaughtered? The lamb. The lamb was slain first, and then the unleavened bread. My point is that you come to Christ. He's died for your sins. He has paid the price. He has done it all. All you have to do is believe by faith. And then, after that, then you start looking for sin in your own life. And the Spirit of God's going to illuminate it, and you're going to have victory over it. God's going to give you grace to overcome it in your life, right? Notice the order. Very, very important. Because the attempt to get rid of sin didn't happen until the lamb was slain for you, right? So don't think in your head that, well, I got to clean up my act before I come to Christ because I'm really embarrassed. You know, I'm a bank robber, and I do all these weird and wacky evil things. I better clean up my act before I come to church on Easter morning. God would say, just come and get saved. I'll clean you up. Don't you worry about a thing. You come with your mess. You come with all of your chaos. You come with everything you've got and just sit at my feet and receive me and I'll take care of the rest. Don't you worry. I'm big enough, I can take it. And my blood on the cross was sufficient to wash away your sin forevermore. Just come to me. That's step one. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. You come to Christ. But Jesus' body is like the unleavened bread, seeing that he is without sin. He associated his body with the bread, remember? And we're going to look at that today. He says, this is my body, as he took the bread and he passed it around. This is my body, which is going to be broken for you. And he was also born in Bethlehem. And what does the word Bethlehem mean? House of bread. And didn't Jesus say in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Are there any coincidences with these things? I think not, said the cat. Yeah, there's no coincidences whatsoever. And I love even the matzah crackers. I mean, unfortunately, the wafers and the stuff we have today, they're nice and everything. But what I really liked was the matzah. And you know why? Because they had a visual presentation of what Christ went through. Notice the bake marks on the bread, meaning the stripes that he endured on the cross, with the flagellum, the cat of nine tails, as they tore his back to pieces in whipping him. And not only that, but the holes that are in the matzah cracker, the unleavened cracker, the holes, the piercings that he endured. And I love what that represents. But notice now in verse 18, Jesus says, now go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Notice that Jesus' hour had indeed come. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover, and this was not an easy endeavor to do. And then when evening had come, he sat down. Literally, what the word means, sat there, is they reclined or lied. They reclined at this table or leaned at the table. And we're going to look at more of this later. But now, between verses 20 and 21, if you can put a little arrow in between verses 20 and 21, there's a lot of events that occurred, or there's some things that occurred between here. and it's John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. We're not going to take the time to go through and read John 13, but I would encourage you to, because if you do, if you read right here at the end of verse 20, read John 13, the first 20 verses, and then begin with verse 21, and you're going to see a seamless tapestry of the events that occurred that night. So in the upper room, let's just briefly talk about them, the events that happened in John 13. We're not going to read it, but I'll summarize it. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, giving them an example of how they should treat one another. Jesus also said that one of them was not clean, speaking of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And then also Jesus drops hints concerning his betrayer by quoting Psalm 41, a psalm of David. And so all of these things happen at this time. And then verse 21, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Notice they didn't even think that it was Judas. There was something about Judas. He was a chameleon. He was able to be among the 12 disciples, and none of them knew that this guy was robbing from the box that he kept. He was the treasurer, and Jesus made him the treasurer. And yet he was taking from the box. He kept all of their money. And none of them suspected it. Even now they're thinking, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Judas wasn't even on the top list. In other words, he was a chameleon. Think of how crazy that is. They didn't know in the midst of them was a man who was going to be a devil, who would literally be possessed by Satan himself. And he answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And here, can you see the accountability here? It's really incredible. Jesus is making Judas accountable for the actions that he's making and that he ultimately is about to make. And this was like Judas's Rubicon. He was about, and he probably already crossed the Rubicon because it was a point of no return. He probably already passed that point. But when Jesus said this, Judas was sitting right next to him. And he knew that this was an opportunity. And Jesus was giving him one last chance to really think about what you're doing. And do you think Jesus was all nervous going, well, this is the time I'm supposed to die on the cross? No, he wasn't concerned about that at all. He made sure that Judas, do you know what you're doing, Judas? Because what you're about to do, you understand. And he said over here, it'd be better if you had been, the person who was going to betray me, it'd be better if they hadn't even been born. The judgment on this man is going to be great. I believe that in hell, there's probably different levels of hell. And there's some biblical backing of that. And probably at the center of that is where Satan is going to be and probably Judas. But that's not for me to know, but that's just my conjecture because of his treachery. Then Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him, notice that, he was in the process of it, answered and said, Rabbi, teacher, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. In other words, yes, it is you. Now, one thing you have to remember is, we'll look at this in a few moments, but Judas was sitting right next to Jesus. And you've got a room full of guys, and they're all talking, and John was sitting on the other side of Jesus. And so he's recalling all of this stuff, and there's probably a lot of commotion in the room. Not everybody heard this. And maybe only Jesus and Judas, we don't really know. Maybe John heard what it was. But it's interesting, because Judas never called Jesus Lord. He never did. All the other disciples did, but they didn't call him Lord. Now, John's gospel in chapter 13, verse 21 through 30, is the parallel account to what we just read here from verses 21 through 25. And John's gospel, chapter 13, 21 through 30, gives us a lot more detail and gives us even the layout of this Passover feast, this table that they were sitting on. And the first thing that we have to understand is this picture that is very common for the Last Supper is Leonardo da Vinci's portrayal of the Last Supper. It looks nice, but it's not accurate at all. And that's okay, it looks nice. But the table was really like this. This is what the table looked like. It wasn't a table that they sat in chairs in all one line. No, this was a table that had one table and then two on the side, and it was low to the ground. So much so, remember when that word sat, it means to incline or to recline? They would recline on their left side next to that table, and they would eat with their right hand. That's the way it was done. That's the way Jesus and his disciples did it. And people would recline on their side and they would eat with their right hand. So this triclinium, hence the name because there's three different tables, was located in this cataluma or this guest chamber, this upper room. And we know that because in Luke's gospel it says, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room?" This word guest room or room literally is cataluma. And it's a guest chamber. And when Jesus, verse 21, I'm going to John 13, verse 21. We're going to read this because we're going to notice something really unique about John's portrayal of this event, a lot more detail. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Notice this. Notice the detail here. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who is that?
John.
It's John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. So Simon Peter is away from where John is seated. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. After he gave the piece of sop to Judas, it says Satan entered him. Not a demon, the big guy himself. Think of that. If he's going to take down Christ, he's not going to send a demon. No, Satan wants to be there in front and center. He wants to see it. He wants to be the one inspiring it. He wants to be the one to witness it. And he's going to embody Judas. Yes, possess him. He was possessed by the devil himself because he wasn't a believer. And then Jesus said to him, and again, a room full of noisy guys, he said to him, "What you do, do quickly. I know what you've already planned, Judas, and you've already got it in your mind. You go do what you've got to do." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So there were many that heard him say that, but they didn't know why. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. But having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. Notice, all dark deeds are done at night. And this was Judas's Rubicon. This was his last opportunity. And Jesus gave him a way out, but he did not take it. And woe to that man. We will never see Judas because right now he is in Hades. And ultimately one day he's going to be put into the lake of fire, resurrected, able to withstand an eternal hellfire for eternity. And why? Is it because God is nasty? No, it's because God is just. And he hated Christ. He hated God. Hey, listen, if you hate God, you're not going to heaven. Now, you may hate God now, but hopefully you come to Jesus at some point. And hopefully you have the opportunity while you're laying on your deathbed. Not everybody gets the opportunity to waste away on a deathbed and think about this stuff. Sometimes your life is taken instantly from you. You have no idea what's going to happen. So why play Russian roulette with eternity? And yet I did it for 24 years of my life. I played Russian roulette. I just put the one bullet in the six shot and I kept clicking the trigger, waiting for the bullet to go off. And thank God it never did. Because Jesus saved my soul. Are you saved this morning? Are you a believer? Do you know him? Knowing the type of table that was used, like we saw, and the clues in the dialogue that we read about specifically in John 13, we can presume that this was the seating arrangement of the Last Supper. And notice, now these people have very specific roles in this. And this is not an original thought of mine. This actually came from, this is pretty widely known now. But even in what we just read in John, it makes sense because it had to be this way. But notice, the first person, when you walk in the room, the first person on the left-hand side would be the bodyguard. And that was the young John the Apostle. And he was there. And the next to him, right to the left of him, would be the host of that dinner. And of course, it would be Jesus. And then right to the left of the host would be the guest of honor for that meal. And guess who Jesus made as the guest of honor? Judas. Can you believe that? And he knew that when he was sitting there, that he was the guest of honor. And think of the shame and the deep dread that must be going through his heart. And maybe there wasn't guilt, I don't know. Knowing that he's the guest of honor and now he's going to be the one to betray the Son of God, kind of seems like a problem, don't you think? He should have been the one washing his feet. But there's a great book that goes into a great deal concerning the Passover meal and the many of the details of the Jewish Passover, a book written by J. McCarl called Broken Bread, An Ancient Look at the First and Last Supper. And this is shared in that as well. But let's go on to verse 26 now, because now we're Jesus now in the midst of this Passover meal. Now he's going to institute what we know as the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take here shortly. So as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. Now unleavened bread was part of the Passover meal. But what Jesus is doing now is he's bridging this gap between the Passover lamb and now he's going to put himself in that place. Do you see what I'm talking about? He's taking this very, very understandable, very ritualistic thing that they've been doing for hundreds and even a few thousand years, and now for the first time, he's going to make the tie. He's going to tie in what it was really all about. Because then he takes the bread and he says, "Now this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it." And then he takes the wine and he passes around. This is the blood of the new covenant in his blood. And so even the manna, remember how I've been making a plug for the Old Testament? All of this is a fulfillment of the types that we see in the Old Testament. What do you mean by that? Well, remember the manna in the wilderness? For 40 years they ate manna. What was that? It was bread from heaven. What does Corinthians tell us? Paul tells us, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see what Paul accurately did? He equated the manna and all of those provisions, he equated it in the body of Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, they hold to this doctrine called transubstantiation, and it's the belief that during their ceremony at Mass, that the tokens, the bread and the wine, literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. But that's not what it is. They sacrifice the Son of God every Saturday when they take Mass. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was sacrificed once for sins. And yes, it does matter. There was one sacrifice. One sacrifice. It was Christ on the cross. No longer needing to be sacrificed again. No longer needing to be reenacted in the sense of this is literally the body, you know, hocus pocus, the body and the blood of Christ. No, no. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." These are just tokens. These are representatives of my body. He was there when he gave it to them. He didn't, you know, take out a knife, a buck knife, and start cutting off chunks of them and say, "Hey, this is my body, eat it." No, he didn't do it. He took the bread and the cup. Symbolic. We got that, right? That makes sense. It's fairly clear. It should be. It's supposed to be clear. He's not, you know, encouraging cannibalism. That's something the pagans did. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, remember that Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. Now, hang in there with me, because some of you are going to freak out when I say this, but hopefully if I do my job, it'll make sense. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. When the Lord mentions the new covenant here, it would immediately cause the disciples to recall this verse, Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 30 through 33, what does it say? The Old Testament prophet foreshadowing the new covenant that Jesus is about to make. He's about to make it official when he goes to the cross. Jeremiah, back in the time of Babylon, or when the Jews were in Babylon, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the covenant of the sacrificing the lambs, that was the old covenant. But now there's a new covenant where once and for all Jesus would be sacrificed on their behalf. But this is the covenant that I will make, verse 33, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Jeremiah is prophesying of this, and he's actually looking forward to a time yet future to us in the millennium when all the Jews at that time will be saved, and they will enter into this new covenant as well as the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So in Jeremiah 32, verse 37, it says this, behold, I will gather them, Israel, out of all nations, countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way, and they shall fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. In Ezekiel, and I have to read this, 36, verse 24, for I will take you, Israel, from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, notice, within you. Very important. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I'll be your God. So while God was fulfilling this covenant with Israel from the Old Testament, he was also instituting the new covenant for the Gentiles at the same time. Do you see how profound that is? As he was fulfilling that new covenant in Christ, on his blood on the cross, at the same time, he is also giving us, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, now in this time period, after his death and resurrection, now we will have the new covenant for Gentiles as well, providing forgiveness of sin and salvation for them as well, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the promise of the new covenant was originally given to Israel, but the Gentiles, whom the Apostle Paul called the wild olive tree, weren't we grafted in? Weren't we grafted in? What does it tell us in Romans? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Israel in their rejection, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, don't get cocky because you believe in Jesus. They were the original, and you are grafted in. The rest of the chapter in Romans 11 gets more into that, which we're not going to get into. But we were grafted into that promise. God gave it to them, and now we are also the beneficiaries of it. And all of the promises that God has made to Israel and to the church, it is all going to converge and will be completely fulfilled in the millennium after the second coming of Christ. And we know that the church is included in this new covenant. It's not just Israel. Yes, did he make the covenant of the new covenant to Israel? Yes, he did. In the end days, he made that covenant. They would be partakers of that covenant coming yet in the future to us even. And even some Jews now are coming to Christ, and they are part of the church. And so the same blood of Christ covers them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? But we know that the church is included in the new covenant. And why do I know that? Because Paul tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Paul knew very well Jeremiah 31, and he also knew that he was part of the new covenant. And he was the apostle to who? The Gentiles. So he went after telling them the same thing, the good news of the kingdom, of the new covenant, originally designed, originally for Israel, but now we have been grafted into that vine, and we too enjoy the promises and the benefits of the new covenant. And although Paul ministered to the Jews, his main ministry, like I said, was the Gentiles, what does he say in Hebrews? Chapter 8, verse 7, he says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And isn't he quoting now, the author of Hebrews? He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their mind, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, etc., etc. Let's go right down to verse 13. He says, in that he says a new covenant. In that he says a new covenant, verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in other words, the old covenant with the lambs and the blood of the lambs, all of that was done away with because now one sacrifice had come. Jeremiah 31 tells us it was for them, and we are the beneficiaries of that new covenant because the blood of Christ covers our sin, right? It covers us. We are part of it. Can I get a hallelujah? Yeah, it's worth being, it's good to be excited. I'm so glad for the new covenant. You know, I mean, instead, we'd have to have an altar up here and we'd be cutting the throat of lambs every Sunday morning. Think of that. Sing a song, I gotta cut this lamb's throat. No, it's happened once. Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, the one who fulfilled all of this. So by this, we know that this promise was not just to Israel, but also to the church made up of Jew and Gentile. For this, verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And covenants were always ratified by a blood sacrifice. We're not going to look at these for the sake of time, but each one of these incidences that you see here, the Abrahamic covenant and also the covenant that God made with Moses, were all ratified or made put in order like a testament. When Jesus died, the things that he had said he was going to do, now it became ratified. Now the new covenant is in effect. Does that make sense? When he died on the cross, the new covenant became in effect because a promise of a testament or a will, if you will, pun intended, is not legal or doesn't have force or take authority until the death of the testator, right? So Jesus died for us. And he was anticipating his blood being shed and his body. He was anticipating that night before he would be crucified. He already knew it was coming, and there was nothing that was going to stop it. And he anticipated his body being ripped apart and his blood being shed. And that's why he could symbolize these things and say, guys, this is as good as done. Take it and eat it. And the very next day, throughout all the gyrations and all the different things that could have happened, it was ratified on the cross. Hallelujah. Right? But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, remember what we just went through, talking about in Matthew 24 and 25? When Jesus says the kingdom, what is he talking about? The millennium, right? He says, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. When he comes back in his second coming physically to the earth, we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to take place in the beginning of the millennium. And guess who's going to be there? All of us. All of redeemed Israel. In their new bodies, the church in their new bodies, and we will, and many others, and we will be there, and we will celebrate this marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, we believe, is when Jesus will take this wine again, and we will be there to witness it. Isn't that exciting? And when they had sung a hymn, these were the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, they'd sing a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll look now as we get out to the Mount of Olives from this upper room, because it would be on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the Temple Mount, across from the Kidron Valley. I've been there. I shared a study there a couple years ago. And it's where Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be taken ultimately by Judas and the guards under the cover of twilight, actually of pitch dark. They'd have to come with torches because it was so dark outside. Evil men do evil things, not in the light, but in the dark. And Judas was leading the way, and he betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. Amazing. But this idea of the Passover lamb, Jesus this night was doing something he's never done before, that's never been done at a Passover Seder ever. They went through the bitter herbs. They ate the unleavened bread. They slaughtered the lamb. They ate the lamb. They did all of those things with the belt on their waist, sandals. They did all this stuff, and they ate it quickly. But that night, Jesus says, now let's take some of this bread. The new covenant is coming. In fact, tomorrow it's going to be ratified, guys. He didn't say that, but that's in a sense what he was saying. And here it is. Take and eat. This is symbolic of my body tomorrow that's going to be broken for you. And the blood, it's going to be spilled on your behalf. The very blood of God, the only blood that could take away the sin of the whole entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest gift that's ever been given. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know he wants to know you? Do you know he loves you? If you're a believer this morning, we're going to sing a song. If you're not a believer, don't take communion. But if you're a believer, come forward and come up here and grab the elements and bring them back to your seat, and we'll take them together, okay? Isn't it interesting how wonderful the Word of God is? And, as we read in Exodus and we see these things throughout the Scripture, isn't it fascinating? How could men write the book like that? The truth is that nobody could. 40 authors written over thousands of years, and yet the cohesion that we see there, inspired by God Almighty. Even the process of putting these together was directed by the Lord himself. And Jesus quoted from
those books of the Old Testament, putting his stamp of approval on those specific books, on the Old Testament, period. And the New Testament, what is it? It's a record of what he said and what he did. And Paul, he manifested himself literally, physically to Paul, and gave him the mystery of the church and the rapture, and show us all these types and all of these prophecies. Now Paul's mind is blown, and now he's speaking these things, and he's writing them in letters, and they're all there for us. Do you have any idea the great joy and the great privilege of having the Word of God? It's the greatest thing you got in possession. More so than that house on Lake Avenue that's $3 or $4 million, that book right there is more valuable than the world itself if it was filled with gold. Amen? So we're going to sing a song, and then when you're ready, come on up and grab the elements. And Lord, you took that bread that night, symbolizing so much from the Old Testament, the very provision that you provided in the desert for your people. And now, Lord, as your body would be on the cross, making the atonement for all of us, Lord, Jew and Gentile. Lord, we thank you for the blood and for the body that was broken, Lord, and for the blood that was spilled. And so, Lord, we take this bread in remembrance of you. Let's all partake. And immediately after, he said, "Take this cup, for it is the blood of the new covenant, and drink all of it." Let's partake. You know, in the Middle East, and I've said this before, but one of the most intimate things you can do, other than the intimacy between a husband and wife, one of the very intimate thing that somebody would do is when they invited you over for dinner, and they had you as a guest in their home. There was a communion there. It was something more, even perhaps in what we experience in our culture. And that book that I was talking about, Broken Bread, I would encourage you to read that. It'll really open your eyes to what really happened and the different things that they did. When your guests came in, they would wash your feet. They would anoint you with oil because the land was arid and dry, and your feet, you've been walking all day and you're tired. And you're thirsty, and one thing that a guest would do. That's why Jesus on that night, remember, in John 13, we didn't read all of it, but he washed the disciples' feet. He took that place of a servant. He said, "Now do as I have done to you. You do that for each other. You take care of each other." And isn't it wonderful that we get to do that? And when the church is functioning so well and we're really walking in the Spirit and we're really loving Jesus and doing what he wants us to do, we are all blessed because we take care of one another. That's why I love this fellowship. You know, thinking about the years of people getting sick and people from this fellowship taking over meals and writing cards and sending the text message, making a phone call. Just tender care for the body of Christ. And I would encourage you to really think about that anew as we go forward now in history here. We're getting close to the end. To really think about that. To love on one another. To care for one another. Yes, even with all of our personality differences and issues of our own hearts, let's take care of one another because they will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. Didn't Jesus say that? And in some churches, it's a battleground, but We don't need to. We don't need any more battles. I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired. And we certainly don't need it in here, and I'm thankful that we don't. And it's because of all of you. And so thank you for letting God use you, and may he continue to use us as we continue to fulfill that great commission that Jesus gave to us long ago, to go out into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then to know that he would be with us even to the very end. And folks, we are now at the very end. Don't know when he's going to return for the church at the rapture, but I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? And so let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning. And Lord, pray that you'd open your word to us even more, Lord, as we look at those things that are written in the Old Testament and just see the wonderful fulfillment in Christ of all these things, Lord. So amazing, God. And how is it? How can this be? It is truly a mystery, and it's a wonderful privilege, Lord, for us to be able to have the Bible in our hands and to know that it's the only truth that we'll ever know that truly is truth. Nothing else is. Everything else is so pale in comparison to the veracity, the truth of your word, Lord. So instill our hearts with it. Help us to obey you. Help us to love you, and Lord, to love others as you have loved us, Lord. And thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, for the many years that we have been together already and just in this journey that we are all on together. Lord, what a great grace it is. And we thank you and praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Come on back tonight at 6:00.